When God saves someone, it's not merely done as an end unto itself. We may be tempted to think this way at times to distinguish or separate our spirituality from the rest of our life, but this is a defective and deceptive way to think. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We continue our studies in Romans today by learning how to live the whole of our life devoted to God in holiness. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, verse 4, and let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
Today we're studying verses 3 and 4 of Romans 8, but before I begin with those verses, I'd like to take you to a story found not in the 8th chapter of Romans, but in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. Jesus had just been on the Mount of Olives where he'd been praying, and he came down to the courtyard of the temple where he was met by a gathering of Pharisees and teachers of the law. They had been very, very busy. They were trying to trap him. And they had worked out a plot which they were sure would compromise Jesus irreparably in the eyes of the people. They had caught a woman in the very act of adultery, and they had brought her now to him in the courtyard, everybody standing around, and they asked him this question. They said, "Teacher, Moses in the law commanded that such women should be stoned, but what do you say?" It was a despicable situation. The law required that there be witnesses to a crime like this, not merely witnesses to what we would call a compromising situation or witnesses to circumstances that would seem to be explained in no other way, but actual eyewitnesses. They seemed to be claiming this. So if they were claiming to have such eyewitnesses, the obvious question was, why didn't they bring the man to? They didn't bring the man, which they did not. It would suggest to us, many commentators have thought that this is the case, that it's because this whole thing was a setup, and the man may very well have been in on the plot. They didn't care about the law. They certainly didn't care about the woman. What they were trying to do was trap Jesus, and what they had constructed was a good trap. They thought that even God himself could not get out of the box that they'd constructed. But Jesus was God, and he did. What they thought they were doing was this. They said, look, if we come to him and say, do you uphold the law? And he says no, which he may very well do because Jesus had a reputation for being merciful. We will say, what kind of a prophet is it who tells us to disregard the law of God? God gave the law. No true prophet can say that you ignore it. On the other hand, if he says, well, I guess the law has to be upheld, go ahead and stone her, then we'll say, ah, look what he says. He goes around the countryside pretending to be gracious. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But what he really means is, come to me and I will kill you. They thought they had him either way. But you know the story. You know what Jesus did. He said, is it by the law that you're proceeding? All right. Let's follow the law. The law requires that in cases like this, those who were the eyewitnesses come first and cast the first stone. Let them come. Remember, let them be without sin. They're involved in the sin as they would be if this were a trap, and the sin even of this woman, they can't come innocently. Let them come if they will. And such was the power of his holy presence. We're told that one by one, convicted in their hearts of their own sin, they faded away until finally, in the end, only Jesus was left and the woman. And he turned to her. He said, woman, where are your accusers? Is there no one? She said, no one, Lord. And he said, exercising his prerogative now as the Son of God and the Savior, saving her on the basis of his coming death in the same way he saves us by looking back to it, he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, the reason I tell this story is that it is an exact illustration of what we find in the first four verses of Romans 8. We've already begun to look at it. What is the very first thing the chapter says? This chapter says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We deserve to be condemned. We understand that. But what it tells us is that God is in the business of saving and has saved many thousands upon thousands of people by joining them to Jesus Christ and on the basis of his work. The law couldn't save us. We had the law, but we couldn't keep it. All the law could do was condemn, just as all the law itself could do was condemn the woman in John's story. But Jesus, on the basis of his work, said, neither do I condemn you. In other words, he said exactly what the first two verses of Romans 8 say. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But now we notice that this first great paragraph of Romans 8 does not stop there. It does not merely stop by saying, well, there is now no condemnation. You are freed from the penalty of God's law. It goes on to say, God did this in order that sanctification might follow in such a one's life. Notice how it reads, and so he, that is God, condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. In other words, what the verse is saying is this, go and sin no more. You see how important that is? What that is saying is that justification and sanctification always go together. We mustn't mix them up. Justification is not sanctification. Sanctification is not justification. We are not justified by doing good deeds. We are justified solely by the work of God in Jesus Christ. But you never have justification without sanctification. And what God has done in justification, beginning a good work in you, he is, according to the teaching of Paul in Philippians, going to continue until that day of Christ's return, making us increasingly like him. If we confuse the two, if we say, well, we are saved by our sanctification, it's like taking that story from John and imagining Jesus to say this. Here's the woman. He says, now, go and sin no more. And if you don't sin anymore, well, then neither will I condemn you. But that isn't what he said. He began with no condemnation, not on the basis of her behavior, but on the basis of his grace and his atonement. But now, he said, because you're such a one, because you're forgiven, because there is no condemnation, you must leave the life of sin you've been following. When we begin to talk about the Christian doctrine of holiness, that, above all, is what we need to say. Now, let me summarize this paragraph. I want to do it in a way that I think you'll remember. It has an outline, and the outline has to do with numbers. It's a 2-3-1 outline. There are two great works, or three great agents, and there's one great goal. Now let me explain it. First of all, two works. First work is justification. It's the work of God. He justifies on the basis of the atonement of Jesus Christ. The second work is sanctification. That is making us like him. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Those two go together. I've talked about it. There are three agents. Justification is accomplished by God the Father, the first person on the Godhead. It is he who justifies. Sanctification is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. It is he who sanctifies. We're going to come back to that. The third agent is Jesus Christ, and it's on the basis of his work that both of the other two are accomplished. You see, when Jesus died upon the cross, he died not only to be a sacrifice for sin, so the penalty of sin might be turned aside, but he also died to break sin's power. That is power over us. It's why when Paul writes about these things, he can speak not only of being freed from condemnation, but of being set free. That is being set free personally to live for God. You find that throughout the scriptures from beginning to end. So you have two works, you have three agents, and notice this, you have one goal. What is the goal? The goal is that we might be holy. In the Greek language, there's a word that always indicates that kind of a goal. It's the word hina. It's translated in English usually by the words in order that, and it's exactly what you find here in verses 3 and 4. God condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. You say, well, didn't Jesus die in order that we might be justified? The answer is yes, of course. Well, then, isn't that a goal? Yes. of course, but it's not the ultimate goal. Sometimes we talk as if it is. You know, we say Jesus died to save us from condemnation. He died so we don't have to go to hell. All of that is true. But if that all he saved us from, it's not enough. If Jesus died to save us from hell, but leaves us on in this wicked life with the wicked dispositions we have, I, for one, think it's not enough. That isn't what he's done. He's died to make us like himself. You know the difference between an immediate goal and an ultimate goal. Here's a student who's going away to college. You say, what's your goal? Well, my goal is to graduate. I hope most students have that goal, the goal to graduate. But you say, is that your ultimate goal? No. No, I want to graduate in business administration or that I can have a career in business. You see, there's an ultimate goal beyond the immediate goal, and it is that way in salvation. Jesus died to save us, not in our sins, but from our sins. And that goal is not accomplished by justification alone. Sanctification is the process, and the ultimate goal is that we might fully meet the righteous requirements of the law. It means that we might be like Jesus. Now, it's not only here that we find that. We find it elsewhere in the Scripture. Let me remind you of one other very key and important passage, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. There, the terminology is different. Paul is not writing of justification and sanctification. He's writing of works, and he says, you're not saved by good works. You're saved by grace through faith, and even the faith is not of yourselves. It's all of God, but he says, God has saved you in this way in order that you might do good works, for it is these that God has appointed beforehand for you to do. Not of works, no, not saved by human works, but in order that we might do good works. You can use other terminology borrowed from that passage. You can say he has made us alive in Christ, where before we were spiritually dead, not of ourselves, no life in us. He's made us alive, but in order, what? That we might live for him. Or if you want to talk about it in terms of grace, you can say he saved us by grace. Not by anything on our part, but by grace, but in order what? That we might go on living sinfully? No, rather, that we might be gracious in the way we deal with others. You see, God has that goal in view, and it is to make us like Jesus Christ. We're going to find it later on where he talks about God's goal, saying he makes us exactly like him. Now we're talking about holiness, Christian doctrine of holiness, and I'd like to unfold that in a few propositions, all of which come right out of the text. And I want to do it in language that I think you can remember. If not, please write it down. Here's the first truth about the Christian doctrine of holiness. Holiness is justification's goal. This is the object, is what I've been talking about. You see it here in the passage in terms of the incarnation and the atonement. You see, when it says God did this by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man, that's talking about the incarnation, Jesus Christ becoming flesh, the eternal son of God becoming a man in time for us. That's the incarnation. Then secondly, to be a sin offering, that's talking about the atonement of the cross. So this verse is saying God sent Jesus in the likeness of sinful man, the incarnation, to be a sin offering. That's the cross, condemning sin and sinful man. Why? In order that the righteous requirements of the law may be met in us. It's a way of saying that holiness is justification's goal. It's the same thing in Ephesians. I referred to that passage earlier. Ephesians is a great book about election. First chapter unfolds election doctrinally. The second chapter unfolds election in terms of our experience of salvation. It says it's not of us. We can't do it. We can't even choose. We can't even believe unless God, first of all, gives us the faith. It's God's work from beginning to end. But when it talks about the works that God has called us to do, it says he has elected us or predestined us to good works. Now, the same act of God that predestines us to salvation from the penalty of sin also predestines us from its power in order that we might live for Jesus Christ. You see how important that is? It is a question, again, as I have talked about in other areas of God predestining, not only the means, but the end. Not only the end, but the means. He does it all, and what he has done it for is that we might be holy. Here's the second point about holiness. Holiness consists in fulfilling the law's just demands. That's something we need to hear because we hang very loose on biblical requirements in our day. It is a characteristic problem of our time. Isn't that what it says? In order that And talk about holiness. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be filled in us. You see, he's not talking about a feeling. Most of us, when we think about holiness, think along those lines. We say, oh, yeah, well, I'm holy when I'm in church and something moves me and I feel this strange warming of my heart. Or sometimes the tears roll down my eyes and I think I must be particularly holy to be crying and to be doing that in church. Or I hear the music and, oh, I'm just carried away by it. It's like being on drugs. I must be holy then. But you see, that's not the way the Bible talks about holiness. It's not an experience. It's obedience. It's obeying the law. Now, I admit, there are two problems in that area, and we have to be on guard against both. It's worth talking about them. One is the idea that as long as we keep the minute requirements of the law and do so in our own power, we are holy. That's the kind of legalism of which the Pharisees were particularly guilty. They said, what does the law require? Whatever the law requires, that I'll do. The law says tithe, I'll tithe. That means I'll tithe not only my money, giving 10% to God, why, I'll tithe everything I own, everything I possess. I will even tithe the spices on the shelf. And they did that. They did it literally. I don't know if they had cloves in those days, but if they did, they spread them all out, counted 100 of them, and gave 10 of them to God. That's the way they operated. Does the Bible say, keep the Sabbath? Well, I'll keep the Sabbath. I won't even lift my finger, the little finger, to do anything that might possibly be construed as work. They did that. They did it rigorously. But they weren't holy. There was no righteousness in the Pharisees. It was only self-righteousness. And this kind of self-righteousness actually made them think they were better than other people and despise those who were not exactly like themselves. It went even to the extreme of their hating and eventually killing Jesus Christ because he exposed their wickedness by his righteous life. We have to be in guard against that. On the other hand, we have to be in guard against the attitude that is far more prevalent in our day. It's the attitude that we see in the churches all the time. It's the attitude of people who say, well, you know, it's not the letter of the law, it's the spirit of the law. And what the spirit of the law means to me is this: as long as I feel it's all right, it must be all right. The law says don't commit adultery, but you know, I feel in my heart that this is right. And therefore, it must be all right. You know, when you're a minister, you hear that all the time from people. It makes you want to throw up. You get to hear these cliches so much, you can hardly stand it anymore. And yet, that is the characteristic problem of our time. As long as I feel good about it, it must be all right. Well, obviously, that is not what Paul's talking about when he says it's in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Now, what does it mean? If it doesn't mean that kind of legalism, it was characteristic of the Pharisees and repudiated by Christ. He said more bad things about those people than about anybody else, as recorded in the Scriptures. And if it doesn't mean that kind of latitudinarianism, which is really antinomianism, I can do anything I please as long as I feel good about it, the heart being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, what does it mean? Well, I think the answer is what you find in the phrase that immediately follows. The phrase that immediately follows this says, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, that phrase in English, who do not live, or you have to understand, who do live according to the Spirit, is a way the New International Translators have had of rendering what really is just one word in Greek, the word walk. I wish they'd kept the word walk, because I think you lose something at this point, although undoubtedly they're trying to make it clear. It's the word peripateo in Greek. We have the word peripatetic from it. And it means to walk. And it's an image. It suggests an image of what the Christian life is all about. What does it mean to walk, not according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit? Well, it portrays the Christian life as a path on which we're walking. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Master, is going before, and we are following him. This path has a goal. All paths lead somewhere, and this path leads to the character of God manifesting itself in the law and primarily in Jesus Christ. This path has boundaries. You can't just be anywhere and be on the path. You may be to the left of the path. You may be to the right of the path. You may be going fast along the path or slow along the path, but you have to be on the path. And the boundaries of this path are the law. Now you say, does that protect you from legalism? Yes, in this sense. If you cross over the boundaries, which are the law, you're not on the path. But on the path, your concern is not so much with the boundaries to the left or the boundaries to the right. You have your eye on Jesus Christ. That's what keeps you from the legalism. You're trying to be like him. You're trying to please him. That's where the spirit of the law comes from. You say, You obey not according to the letter, but according to the Spirit. But it doesn't mean you violate the letter. It means you have the Spirit of Christ, and therefore you can see the law rightly as Jesus Christ himself did. He didn't allow the distortions and the narrowness of the Pharisees to restrict him. Little things about the Sabbath. You couldn't pluck grain by the side of the road and eat it. You had to go hungry and that kind of thing. He wasn't carried away by that sort of nonsense. He wanted to keep the Sabbath in spirit. He wanted to praise God on the Lord's day. And you see, as long as your eye is on Jesus Christ, you'll do it. At the same time, if your eye's on him, you're not going to cross over the boundaries of the path because he's not doing it. And if you pass over those boundaries, if you violate the law, don't come around saying, well, you know I'm disobeying that, and I know the church teaches you shouldn't do it, and if you press me, I'll even acknowledge that the Bible says you shouldn't do it. But after all, I'm still a Christian because deep in my heart I feel I am. You're not on the path. And so it's presumptuous to say you are. Can you understand that? There's all the difference in the world in being on the path and falling down on the path and stumbling on the path and getting up and going again and being a poor disciple, but nevertheless being a disciple and being off the path entirely, doing whatever it is that pleases you in the sinful fantasy of your sinful heart. You see, when we say, as I have just said, holiness consists in fulfilling the law's just demands, we mean that. There's a third thing we have to say about the Christian doctrine of holiness, and it's this. Holiness is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that you and I ourselves can do. That's why he says we don't live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. We've already seen this because we've spent a great deal of time studying chapter 7. In chapter 7, Paul says two things. He says, before I became a Christian, I was trying to keep the law, but I discovered I couldn't keep it. That is, I didn't have the means of doing that. There were times in his life in those days when he thought he did, because when he writes about it in Philippians, talking about his early days in Judaism, he said he thought as far as the righteous requirements of the law were concerned, he was blameless. It took the illumination of his mind by the Holy Spirit to understand he was a violator of the law all the way along. When he saw Jesus Christ in his righteousness, he knew that all his righteousnesses were as filthy rags, which is what Isaiah calls them. And he said, I couldn't do it in those days. In the second half of chapter 7, he says, and I discovered something else too. I discovered that even when I had become a Christian, I still couldn't keep the righteous demands of the law by myself. That's what he means when he's writing toward the end and says, you know, the thing that I want to do, I wouldn't want to do it if I weren't converted. But the thing I want to do, that is to please God, I find I'm incapable of doing. And the very thing I don't want to do because I know it's sin, but I find myself falling into sin all the time. By myself, you see. That's the story. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is, thanks be to God, God does it. And the way he does it, he doesn't mention it in chapter 7, but we find it out in chapter 8, is by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit accomplishes that transformation in our hearts. That says something else too, you see, because God works through means, and even when the Holy Spirit is at work, it's through means. What are the means? Bible study. That's where the Holy Spirit speaks to you. If you don't read the Bible, you're not hearing the Holy Spirit in the inner recesses of your warped little mind. You're not going to hear the Holy Spirit that way. It's when you read the Bible. That's where you hear the pure voice of God, and in prayer as you express yourself to him. And there's a matter of practical personal discipline too. You see, if you go back to the 6th chapter of Romans where Paul was talking about this, and he's talking about what we must do. For the first time in the letter now, saying what we should do in terms of the Christian life, he says, God has done it all. He has changed us. He has joined us to Christ. We are new creatures in him. But now he says, count on that. Reckon that it's true and begin to act that way. Here's the way he puts it. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so you obey its evil desires, but rather offer the parts of your body to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. All of the Holy Spirit, you see, but it is not without the means. And here's the fourth point. I've said that holiness is justification's goal. I've said that holiness consists in meeting the just requirements of the law. I've said holiness is the work of the Holy Spirit. Here is the last point. It's the shortest, the easiest of all. Holiness is mandatory. It means we must be holy. Isn't that what it says in the book of Hebrews? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Some time ago, I was asked to give a series on discipleship, And the first question, the first part of the series, was to answer this question: is discipleship necessary? Well, I dealt with the question in terms of the various ways it could be construed. It could mean, is discipleship necessary if we are to be obedient to Jesus Christ? But I said, I'm not going to waste your time with that. It's obvious. You know, obey Jesus Christ, you have to be a disciple. The only way you can be a disciple is by obeying Him. I said it could also be construed this way. You could say of that question, does it mean, is discipleship necessary for us to live a fruitful and happy life? And I said again, I think that much is obvious. It means to go the way God sets. Any other way is a way of sin, and sin brings its punishment. Obviously, if we're going to live a happy and fruitful life, we must be disciples. The way you have to construe that question, the only question that really means anything today in terms of the problem of the times is this: do you have to be a disciple in order to be saved? You have to be following after Jesus Christ to be a Christian. And I answered, as I trust Bible teachers throughout all the ages have answered when they answer rightly, indeed you do. It is absolutely mandatory to follow after Jesus Christ to be His. Now, the same thing is true of holiness. Is holiness necessary? The answer is yes. Yes, it is, because the goal of Jesus Christ in saving us is that we might be holy. The work of God begun is carried forward to completion, and if He is not at work in you doing that, you are not His, regardless of what you may be professing before other people. It strikes me now that that says a great deal about the state of the church of Jesus Christ in our time, the visible church of Jesus Christ, even the visible evangelical church in our time. You know, we are aware of the statistics popularized by the Gallup poll organization that say that nearly half of all Americans are in church on any given Sunday. Here in Philadelphia, it's hard to imagine that it could be that high, but I guess out in the Midwest, they balance out how bad things are in the East. But anyway, nearly half of all Americans are in church on any given Sunday, and not only that, 50 to 60 million of those Americans describe themselves as having been born again. And if you begin to examine their beliefs, you find that in some ways they are extraordinary in terms of religious commitment. High percentages in the 80s believe in God. High percentages call themselves very religious. High percentages believe in heaven and in hell and the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount and all of that. But George Gallup, who collected those statistics, noticed this strange anomaly. Although we have what apparently is a very religious constituency among American people, that constituency seemed to be making a very little difference in the moral tone of the country. The country is sliding downhill quickly, and these alleged believers seem to have little impact in slowing it down. And so he conducted another poll in which he began to probe through this great mass that identified themselves as being very religious to find those for whom religion really made a difference. And he found that it was a much smaller percentage. 1 in 8 was his figure, 12.5%, which seems to me about right. And he discovered something else as well, that among this 1 in 8, this 12.5%, religion really was effective. These people, by noticeably higher percentages, felt their lives were happy as opposed to others. They were content with what God had given them to do and how He had made them. They had more stable families. There were far fewer divorces among these people. There was less prejudice. It's not what you see on television. It's always the other way around. The religious people are always prejudiced, but it's not true. And finally, these people were also engaged in social work regularly. By high percentage, 80% or more of this category working regularly every week in some way to help somebody else in a volunteer capacity. Now, you see what that suggests is this. We have all these people in the churches. But listen, you don't need the Bible alone to tell you that, though the Bible does. The Gallup poll organization alone can tell you that. Although we have all these people in the churches, they are not all saved. They may profess Christianity. They may say, I've been there all my life. Sure, I give mental assent to all those things. Anything you tell me, sure, I believe it. But they're not born again. And the reason we know they're not born again is that they really basically don't care about Christian things. They're not concerned with following Christ. Above all, they're not committed to a life of holiness. You say, do Christians sin? Yes, of course they sin. We do sin. But you see, there's all the difference between that and repenting and getting back on the path and not caring about morality at all. What we need is a revival. You know the stages of a revival. It goes through three stages if you look at it historically. First stage is an awakening on the part of those within the churches, many of them, to the fact that they really are not saved. They aren't born again. That's why in this country, when the great revivals took place under Jonathan Edwards, Gilbert Tennant, George Whitfield, and others, they called it the Great Awakening. Because what impressed the people in the churches in those days is that all the people that were in the churches awoke to the fact that they really weren't Christians. They had been there generation after generation. It was the thing to do. You went to church on Sunday, you sat and listened to long sermons, but they were unaffected by it. And they woke up to the fact that if they were unaffected by it, they weren't saved. That was the first stage. And then the second was the revival itself. Revival means to make alive. It's when those spiritually dead, moribund people woke up to the fact that they were spiritually dead, and God used that as part of the preaching of the gospel to awaken them, and they became alive in Christ. And then the third stage of the revival was when the transformation within the churches was so great that those outside became aware of it and came thronging in to say, "What in the world is happening?" And many of them were saved as well. And eventually, the society was changed. That's what we need today. Talk about assurance of salvation, the perseverance of the saints. Yes, indeed, that's a very great doctrine. It's what Romans 8 is all about. But it's for those who are saved, not merely for those who profess some outward commitment to Christianity. You see, to preach assurance to people who are not growing in holiness is a deadly error, because it confirms them not in righteousness, but in their sin. If you're not living for Jesus Christ, don't go out of here saying, "Well, everything's all right with me. I go to that church. They preach perseverance for the saved, but not for you. Not for you. If you're not born again, you have to get right with God first of all. You're not even saved, regardless of what you may profess. But the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart, and you say, "That's true of me. I've been giving lip service all these years, and what I really need is to find the reality of it. I know that reality is not in my heart." Then you're on the way. You pray. You try to make your calling and election sure. You'll find that the Holy Spirit meets you. The Holy Spirit will open your eyes not only to your condition, but to the provision made by Jesus Christ and to the way of holiness that stretches out before you, and He'll put you on the path. When He does that, then you will persevere, and the righteous requirements of the law will begin to be met in you, because you're no longer living according to the sinful nature, but you'll be living according to the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, it's wonderful to us how Your Word cuts through all the pretensions that we raise up where religion is concerned. We all want to be thought well of, and in religious terms, as well as in social terms and all other ways. Our Father, You don't allow us to think well of ourselves when we are not actually transformed by Jesus Christ. We pray that You would use this study to do a great work in many lives, and do it to the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and to Him alone. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by. We seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.